keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge. I said to the Lord, You are my master. Every good thing I have comes from you. The godly people in the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them. Troubles multiply for those who chase after other gods. I will not take part in their sacrifices of blood, or even speak the name of their gods. Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land you have given me is a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad, and I rejoice. My body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living forever with you. Amen. It's a psalm, actually, that I've been looking at for a number of months, actually. And it's something that came to my attention, actually, while I was at Keswick. It wasn't anything that anybody spoke on. It was something in the paper I was reading, and they were talking about Psalm 16. And so I started reading it, and it's had a real effect on me, I think, really. It's really spoken to me, it's challenged me, and it's helped me. So that's why I chose this morning to look at Psalm 16. And it forms part of a kind of collection of psalms, really, that David wrote, and it was all really about what it's like to have a heart that follows after God. In other words, if we want a heart that's really directed towards God, then we kind of need to pay attention to this and to other psalms that he's written, because as we know, David is described, and Paul describes him, as a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean to say he was perfect. He had many flaws, as we all know. But his heart was directed towards God. But ultimately, of course, Jesus was the only person to follow God wholeheartedly. And as Peter and Paul point out, this psalm would be really meaningless without him. It would be lost in antiquity. It would be something that maybe would interest scholars. But would it really interest us 3 millennia after it had written? Because actually it speaks of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that sort of changes the whole meaning of the psalm. But I want to look at it. We're going to get there. But I want to look at it, and I want to start walking through the psalm, first of all, with David's eyes, almost like a return ticket, if you like. We're going to start at the beginning of the psalm. We're going to get to the bit that talks about Jesus' resurrection. And then we're going to do a slight detour and go back through the psalm and just pick up one or two points that really clarify what this psalm is talking about in terms of living a life in the presence of God. And I've put the title as Living in the Presence of God. Just to help you, I've done a few illustrations. So there you go. I'm not going to win any awards for this, but you know, it's just to really just help us direct our thoughts, really. And now, what have I done with the pen? It would be good if I was organised, wouldn't it? And I kind of divide the psalm up, and it's something I must have written in my notes, because I think I got it from a commentary I was reading on this somewhere. I can't remember what, but first of all, David looks up, and then he looks around at the people around him. Then he looks within, and then he looks beyond. So he's looking up, he's looking around, he's looking within, and then he looks beyond. And that's how I'm going to sort of divide it up as far as the psalm is concerned. And so first of all, I want to look up with David. This psalm in the title, I don't know whether it hasn't come out on the on here on the on the notice sheet, but in the title in the Bible, in most Bibles, it'll say Amidst Calm of David. So that I know it's about David, I don't really know what a mikkam is. I think there's 5 or 6 psalms that have that title. So it's not something that was very not an awful lot of psalms with that title, but they were probably, the vast majority of them seem to have been written when David was on the run, when David was sort of being chased by Saul and various other things. He was in difficulty. It's probably a musical term, but if you're going to collect all the mitcoms together, you might sort of put them in an album, and you might call them the rebel years, you know, when David was on the run. And it kind of describes some of his experiences as he was going through that. And we don't really know when exactly David would have written this, but there's a particular episode where David is being chased by Saul, and he actually gets in and he gets Saul's spear, I think it is. He creeps into the camp and collects his sword, and then he confronts Saul and Abner, and he's sort of basically saying, I mean no harm. Part of his complaint is that he feels, and he probably, well, he justifiably feels, that he's been driven from his inheritance, and you'll see this as it comes later through the psalm. So he's been driven from his inheritance, and people have said to him, go and worship other gods. And this is almost, you could almost fit that psalm into that scenario, that he's saying, no, I'm not going to be driven from my inheritance, because it's God's given me the inheritance, so no man is going to be able to take me away from that. And I'm not going to worship other gods, because God is the God for me. God is the only God that I have. So it starts off as it's obviously a prayer. It's a cry for help. It's a, keep me safe, O God. That's how it starts. And we don't quite understand where he is in his faith and in his thinking at this time. But clearly he's desperate. He maybe doesn't, you know, he's not sort of thinking about all of the theology behind how the sovereign God is. But he starts with this, keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge. And that's why, for the first thing, when we look up, it's a castle. It's a place of refuge, a place of safety, a place where we will be protected from our enemies. But as I was preparing this, and this was the end of my morning's preparations yesterday, Jonathan arrived and climbed up on my knee. He wasn't in a castle, but he was sat there, and for him, it's a place of security, it's a place of love, it's a place of acceptance. And I think maybe a castle doesn't really quite cover it, does it? You know, as God is a place of refuge, it's more personal than that. And David certainly goes on in that theme, because first of all, he says Lord. Lord, capital letters, so Jehovah. Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God that created everything, the God that took Israel out of Egypt, that rescued them, that saved them time and time again when they turned away to other gods, and God was there to rescue them and pull them back. And it's this God, but not only the God of Israel, but he says, my master, my Lord, Adonai. He cries out in that sense as well. And I think as David does that, we can learn from David that there's the God of Israel. And nothing that we do, say, or think is going to change God's godness, if you like. Because God is God. God is sovereign. But actually, as he looks up, he orientates himself in time and place with God. And no matter what his situation around him is, he realizes that God is his master. That he submitted himself to God, to God's will, to God's God's direction, as we come later on and we look through the psalm, that his heart is directed towards God's. And that's how he's living his life. That's how he's living in the presence of God. So it's not so much a place like a castle, a place where we might be secure, because sometimes these things can actually give us a false sense of security, can't they? The physical things around us. But actually he's looking up to God's. He's recognizing that God is, well, as we go on, he's the source of all good things. You know, nothing, he doesn't come to God with any bargaining power. He doesn't sort of say, well, you know, if you give me refuge, I'll make sure that, you know, I don't know, I'll sweep the streets or something in your castle. He's got nothing to offer God. And God is not made, you know, not made any stronger or many more glorious or more wonderful by giving David refuge. But he recognizes that God is good, that God gives good things, and anything that's good comes from him. There's nothing else that's good. He's looking up, he's saying, you're my master, and he's in a position of praise, I guess, in a praise and worship of the God who has given him security, the God who has kind of put his arms around him, if you like. And in some ways, of course, that's what kind of is our basic problem, isn't it, as human beings. I've just read a book, it's called Awe, simply Awe. And the basic premise of guy that's writing it is that we've kind of lost our awe of God and we've replaced it with awe of other things. We're not in awe of the good God that is there. We're not in awe of the good things that God's given us. And so we're in awe of other people. We're in awe of things. We're in awe of whatever other things that there might be out there. And that leads us to turn away from God, to go away from his refuge. And that's the basic problem. And when we do that, it's kind of where our rejection of God starts. And that's a very dangerous place to be. It's not a place of refuge. It's not a place of safety. It's a place of great danger, as we're come to later on. So that's looking up with David. And then we've got sort of looking out or looking around. And there's two types of people here that that David talks about. The first in verse 3, he says, "You're the godly people." He says, "The godly people of the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them," or "I delight in them." And I was thinking about this. It's not that we're sort of saying, "Oh, you know, aren't you wonderful? You're just delightful. You're so beautiful. You're so wonderful. You're so talented." It's not that kind of delight that we're talking about. Actually, I think what he's doing, I mean, you might be all of these things. I'm not saying you're not. Please don't sort of think that. But when you read what Paul says about the church, doesn't he? So none of us were powerful. None of us were, you know, rich, and none of us were bright, and all the rest of it. You know, it's not that. We're not a collection of people that are brought here by our merits, but we're a collection of people that were brought here by the goodness of God. Yeah. And actually, we're here to celebrate the good things that God has given us. And that's the delight in God's people meeting together. If we didn't have that delight in God, then actually it would just be a club. It would be we might enjoy one another's company, and that's good. We are amongst people that I guess are like-minded because we're looking towards God. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's that as we come together, we delight in one another because we delight in the good things that God has done through us. We delight in the salvation he's brought to us. And that's why I've kind of just done a picture of worship, because that's, I guess, most when we come together as God's people and we're directed upwards, just like David was personally, but as together we're directed upwards in worship. But worship isn't just about kind of singing songs together, of course. It's about serving together as well, and urging one another together, and encouraging one another together in acts of service, to be living sacrifices, to do the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do, that he talks about, that Paul talks about in Ephesians. So delighting in God's people, or taking pleasure in God's people, doesn't detract from God, but it celebrates God. And I think this verse has been particularly sort of convicting and challenging to me through this year. So I've obviously had difficulty, I think, sometimes being in church and the stresses of all of that and family life and everything else, and it all being a little bit overwhelmed by it all. And it's reminded me actually that this is the place I belong. This is the place, and your love through that as well, and I thank you for that, is the place where that is. It's a precious thing, and not to feel negatively almost and pressured about church, but actually a place where God does good things. God does good things amongst us, and I'm working through that, and I'm still struggling with that, I have to be honest, but actually that's it, isn't it? That's what church is about, and you know, you're precious to me, and you've shown your kind of preciousness in a way, if you like, because you're praying and you're showing love and you're showing patience and forbearance, and that's good, and I thank you for that. And then there's another group of people that Paul comes to. David comes to in verse 4. Troubles multiply for those who chase after other gods. I will not take part in their sacrifices of blood or even speak the names of their God. One of the older translations put it, I will not take part in their libations of blood. It wasn't in the authorized version that I had, but I'm sure it is in some of them because I've sort of had a look at and found it, you know. And I kind of like that rendering because it sounds suitably pagan and ritualistic and all the rest of it. But it's a recognition that even David, amongst the people of Israel, he had himself to sort of align himself with God's people and God's holy people. But amongst him, there was that threat of idolatry that was in the land because it hadn't been kicked out. And it dogged the people of Israel, didn't it, as we know, down through the ages, and eventually led to them being taken out of the land as punishment that God brought upon them because they did turn to other gods. And it recognizes the danger that there is in turning to other gods. Now, we might not feel that we're in sort of, you know, danger of doing libations of blood and all the rest of it. But it is out there. There is a pressure, isn't there? I mean, I don't know what you feel about Halloween. I'm very uncomfortable with it, to be honest with you. I don't like the way that it's going. And I mean, we're just, you know, kind of keeping our kids away from it because I think it's a dangerous thing. It's, you know, this is we're playing with real evil here, actually. And I'm not trying to say that you know, one second you're carving out a pumpkin and the next second you're dancing around a fire at midnight and sacrificing chickens or anything like that. You know, I'm not saying it's that at all. But actually, I mean, I think for some people it's mostly sort of fairly trivial. But it does trivialise evil, doesn't it? And I think for some it weakens the defences. It makes people think, well, actually, the evil doesn't really exist, Satan doesn't really exist, and actually it leaves the door wide open for attack. But idolatry here, David recognises, brings trouble. As soon as we direct our focus away from God and towards something else, it brings trouble. In fact, I believe that in the original Hebrew, I'm no Hebrew or linguist or anything like that, but the word idolatry and troubles are actually pretty much the same. It's difficult in the original to work out whether David has actually used the word idolatry, and it basically it underlines the point, doesn't it, that turning away from God is trouble. But the trouble is, it doesn't sometimes seem like that, and the attractions of the world, the attractions of other things, the potential idols in our lives can be quite subtle. It's not someone coming and saying, you know, will you come and sacrifice a cow or something to Baal? Because the worship of Baal is long dead. And good reasons to it as well, because it really was an awful, awful thing. It led to all sorts of things. And these libations of blood, they weren't just chickens or cows, but it was human sacrifice. It was awful, it was terrible, and no wonder David shunned it. But actually, in our day and age, we're tempted by the world, we're tempted by things, we're tempted to put anything else in place of awe of God. Like I was saying in that book, that sort of lack of awe of God leads to awe of something else, and ultimately perhaps awe of self. We're in awe of self, and we end up trying to do things our own way and do our own way, and it's dangerous. We get hurt, people get hurt, terrible things happen. So troubles multiply for those who chase after God. So don't take part in it. Leave it alone. Because David is in awe of God. David is completely satisfied with God. Which is where we're coming to next. And David looks within. David looks at his heart. Actually, I think in the Hebrew it says kidneys, but we'll pass swiftly on because that's where they thought that the centre of the centre of feeling, the centre of your sort of being, if you like, your will, your motivation came from. What motivates him? And I think the way in which this psalm is talking about, I'll just read it to you, just to remind you. Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land you have given me is a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. So he's not taking part in sacrifices of blood, those blood offerings, that cup of blessing, but he's got God as his cup of blessing. And he's got a security that God is guarding all that is his, despite the fact that people are trying to, if we say it's the situation where he's been driven out of the land, and that happened on a number of occasions, if we say that is the situation, he's recognising that actually God is giving his inheritance, and so he's looking to God, and it's God himself actually. And when he talks about the land that is pleasant or pleasant land, it's the same as the verse in 11, the pleasures forevermore. It's the same word there. But it harkens back to the division of the land in Joshua's time, when the people of Israel were given the land by God, but they had to go and kind of take it. But the where each tribe was going to be was divided up by lot. But clearly God was in the process. So each tribe, each family, each person, ultimately, where they lived was decided by lot, but actually that lot was allotted by God. You can kind of get yourself completely tied up in knots when you talk about free will and predestination and you know, can God's you know, how can we have free will that doesn't affect God's sovereign will? Because obviously God's... You can get yourself completely tied up in knots and not really get very far. But this is coming at it from a completely sort of... or a pastoral point of view, actually. Whatever our situation in life or wherever we are in life, actually it is ultimately decided by God. The apparent random events in our lives, be they good or be they bad, bring us to a point where God wants us to be, where God knows where we are, and where God's goodness is accessible and available to us. And actually, just like the people of Israel, they were encouraged to go and take the land, go into to sort of inherit their inheritance, if you like, to appreciate their inheritance. And that's the position that we are in. It's kind of not so much, you know, our physical situation, but actually I think here David is not only, he's using the imagery of a plot of land, his own castle or whatever, but actually what he's looking to is God as his inheritance. A little bit like actually the Levites, when they got their inheritance, he said, well, you know, you're not going to get a plot of land, but actually I am your inheritance among the people of Israel. And I think David was thinking very much more along those lines, particularly because of the way in which he uses the same word in verse 6 for the pleasant land as he does in the last verse for the joy of your presence, the pleasures of living forevermore. The pleasant land and the pleasures for living forever with God are the same thought. So that's what he's talking about. Because you might sort of say, well, it's okay for you, David, you were king of Israel. You know, you had a palace and all the rest of it. And probably at this point when he wrote this, he probably wasn't in his palace, I don't think. But actually, you might think, well, you know, things are not so good for me, actually. I'm not well, I'm not ill, I've got these pressures, I've not got much, and all of these things. But actually, God is your inheritance, and God in that situation is able to show glory to his name. I'm not saying it's easy, I'm not saying it's, you know, it's a complete breeze, but actually, that is the spiritual reality behind things. Paul learnt that same lesson centuries later in Philippians. He says, how I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned, and you know this well, how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. And then again, when he writes to the Ephesians, as he's a prisoner in Rome, he actually describes himself as a prisoner of Christ, and he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ in other situations as well. He kind of, you know, he looks beyond the immediate physical situation, and he kind of looks up, like David does, and he sees that actually, you know, whatever his situation, actually I'm there because God has put me there. And at the moment, he's put me there, so I've got a bit of time to write Ephesians, or whatever it is. But that's the situation. So, we have a heart that's completely satisfied by God. That's David's kind of lesson to us. But it's natural that a heart is satisfied by God should be instructed by him as well. And we see this in verses 7 and 8. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night my heart instructs me. Sorry, this is... you're still God. He's still looking within. Beg your pardon. Even at night... my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. And this, I think, is just one part where I think the NLT just doesn't quite get the right sense in the translation that he does. Other versions, sort of, verse 8, put it a little bit like this. The NIV says, I will keep my eyes always on the Lord, and the King James and the New King James, so very similar. They said, I have set the Lord always before me. It's kind of like that, it's not something that just happens accidentally, but it's something that he decides, his act of will, if you like. And I guess probably that's, when we're talking about free will, actually that's where we operate, that's where it's really important, where we operate our free will. Actually, to follow God, to put God before us, and put him in that position that he's always before him. I don't know whether you've come across this little bit of passive-aggressive witnessing as a bumper sticker. You won't be able, most of you won't be, no. That's the point. That's actually the point, because it actually says, are you this close to Jesus? And if it's on the back of a car, then that's why I say it's passive-aggressive witnessing. But David would have been right there. He would have been bumper to bumper with Jesus. He would have been right behind Jesus, following him. That's what he's saying. He's saying that God is always in my sights. And so through the night, God is counseling him. Through the day, God is counseling him. You know, he sits down and he makes time with God. And I don't know about you, but I find that sometimes difficult, that set time. And I have to sort of work at it. And sometimes I'm not very good at working at it. And sometimes it's easier. But when I do... Actually, I don't always get flashes of sort of do this, do that, and the other. But actually, I'm always got in the back of my mind, you know, that kind of almost what would Jesus do kind of question to situations. And when I'm at work, then you know, doing the things which God is doing. We had a day of prayer at the hospital. It wasn't everybody that had the day of prayer, but it was something that was organised as One World Week through the chaplaincy. And I know the chaplains there, and they do good work. And actually, I was thinking about this psalm. I wasn't there on Wednesday, but I had the chance because I was working at the university, and I was able to just put a little reminder to come up on my computer. And getting together with one another, and actually just every, however often I set it, that I was able to be in fellowship with them in prayer and to be praying. Particularly, in one of my prayers was that those of us that are Christians within the hospital, that actually that we give God glory in the things that we do, and we reflect God's glory in the way in which we care for people and deal with them in their time of need. And I guess it's that sort of that being at the forefront of our minds sometimes, and we need sometimes those things, a little reminder that pops on the computer, or that regular time is so precious, isn't it? But sometimes that in the busyness of life, that's sometimes really difficult, isn't it? I know for me, my quiet time is I try and do it when I get to work and sit in the car and just before I go into work. But yeah, the traffic lights are wrong. You know, I'm 20 minutes late to work. Whatever, you know, it doesn't happen. And then all those things, it could just set you off on your way. And so, you know, it's maybe I need a better time. Maybe I need to do that. But actually, you know, I'm trying to learn from David here. I'm trying to sort of to get with David's program here. So not only that, then, so he looks within, he looks at his heart within, but then he looks beyond. And I'm not going to do an arrow here, but I'm just going to do this is supposed to be a path, sorry. It's gone the wrong way. I've got my perspective completely wrong. But so it's a path, but you see, I said we were going to go on a bit of a journey. But we've come to this point. He says, I know the Lord is always with me. It says, no wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety, for you will not leave your soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. And you kind of think, well, we've got on this coach, we've got on this journey, and we've come to a grave. This is a bit of a dead end, really, David. I don't quite know where it's leading us. Now, because of Peter, and because I'm sure you've read your Bibles and all the rest of it, you kind of know that this is actually not so much talking about David, but this is talking about Jesus. But here, a satisfied, instructed, glad and joyful heart, but like all hearts, it's faced with this inescapable fact of death. We all face death. But then David looks beyond the grave. See, not only beyond the grave, but he's talking about an eternity, something forever, and it's not just here in the Psalms, it's elsewhere. So what is David talking about? And I think this must have been a puzzle for the singers of this psalm at David's time, until Jesus came, because as Peter bluntly points out in his Pentecost sermon, David is dead, he's buried, and you can go and visit his grave. So what is this psalm actually talking about? Does it actually give us any hope 3 centuries later? I don't know whether you heard, you saw that there was a piece of performance art that went on in Bristol in one of the cemeteries, and this performance artist got people to submit questions to the dead. And it was going on in a cemetery in Bristol, and I'm sure I'm not the only one to use it as an illustration this morning in church. The idea was that they were going to shout these questions out with a megaphone to the dead. And that some of them were personal, like, I didn't get to say goodbye to you or whatever. And some of them were sort of, I don't know, do you get to play heaven? Do you get to play football in the grave? Just crazy rubbish questions. But I do know this one thing, that there wasn't any answers to this question. I don't know what the point of this performance art was, really. But I don't know even why I'm bringing it up, actually. It's complete rubbish. But they could have gone to David's grave, and they could have said, David, what were you talking about? And there would have been no reply. But as Peter points out, actually, David was looking forward to the promise he'd been given about a descendant of his, because David was told, and I don't know whether he wrote this before or after he was told, but he was told that a descendant would come after him and establish an eternal kingdom. And Peter declares, that person is God's. He says this, people of Israel, listen, God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to the cross and killed him. You see, Jesus was the perfect embodiment of this psalm, wasn't he? So let's go back. Because in the Garden of Eden, he looked to God. He didn't look anywhere else. Throughout his life, he looked to God. He looked up to God. He fulfilled God's plan. He delighted in God's people. He drew disciples around him. He prayed for us in John 6, in John 17, and there's various other places where it talks about him delighting in us, his people, because he saved us. And of course, he didn't bow down to any other gods. He went through that temptation in the desert and elsewhere, and he didn't bow down to other gods. But actually, he was the sacrifice. He was the cup, wasn't he? He was the ultimate sacrifice, the one that provided the best sacrifice. I'm not saying that's exactly in that psalm, but just as we're walking through the psalm, that's what it was, that Jesus provided that because his heart was completely directed towards God, and the heart that was secure in God was able to go through the cross for us. But actually, not only that, he says, dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is here among us. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. Because this tomb was actually an empty tomb, wasn't it? Jesus came out of that because of the power of an indestructible life. Praise God. Does that not make more sense to us now? Of course it does. Actually, we can look to the future because of the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. One thing which I thought was just fascinating, actually, I was reading and researching in this. There was a reference to Leviticus from this psalm about this being rotting in the grave. And I'm not often kind of blown away by Leviticus, but it is a wonderful book. There's so much richness in it. But one of the, you've got to kind of study. It's not one for sitting down and reading, but you've got to kind of look at it, haven't you? But one of the little things about one of the sacrifices, Thanksgiving sacrifices, I mean, they could eat, they did the sacrifice and they ate the meat. But actually, if it went beyond 3 days, then the meat was considered, you know, gone off and it was a useless sacrifice and had to be thrown out or burnt. But actually, you see, that 3 days kind of ties in with the fact that he wasn't in the grave for more than 3 days because his body didn't rot. He rose again. I mean, isn't that wonderful? That even just a little bit in Leviticus there, it just reminds us of just how it ties together. I just think that's fantastic, you know. And it's just a little, I'll give you the reference in a minute, but it's in here somewhere. That just blew me away, really. That just how that tied together. That Jesus' body didn't rot. David's body had rotted, but actually he looked forward to a resurrection of his own because Jesus had risen. Because you can go to any grave you like, you can ask any questions you want, and you're not going to get any answers because nobody's come back from the dead apart from one person. And that one person is Jesus. And that one person has come back for us because he loves us. He died because we actually were people that followed after other gods. We put ourselves ultimately on the throne where God should have been on the throne. But actually, he turns that all around. And if we come to him and we accept the inheritance that he gives us, we're sons and daughters of him, and we have a wonderful inheritance in God, and we have an eternity beyond this life. Yeah, this psalm will help us as we live through this life. But actually, when we face the end of life, when we face the grave, we realize that there's a path through the grave and a path to eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not something to praise God about, to be absolutely excited about? I hope that with me that you've been encouraged by this psalm. I certainly have. As David, as a man, I put it in my introduction and I wanted to read it, that he was a man who looked out. Who looked up to God as refuge, looked out to people with delight, God's people with delight, and within to a heart that was satisfied, that was instructed, that was joyfully secure and expectantly hopeful. And we can add because of what Jesus has done. Amen.